If you would turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you'll find that on page 976. Page 976. Now you'll remember that last Lord's Day we looked at chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. In those verses, we learned that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual heavenly blessing in Christ in time. And likewise, the Father has chosen us. He has chosen us in Christ, in eternity. And you remember that word there for chose? It means to choose from out of a larger group. It means to choose from out of a larger group. We learned that God predestined us. That is, He predetermined our end. Simultaneously to choosing His elect, He predetermined their end, which was to be, is to be, those who are holy, blameless, characterized by love, and adopted sons and daughters in His presence. And this would be accomplished, this end would be accomplished through, critical, through the work of Jesus Christ. And that all of this spiritual blessing in Christ, in time, this choosing, this predestining in and through Christ in eternity is all according to His sovereign and holy will, not according to anything in the creature. And it's rooted in His infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional love, which He set upon His elect from all eternity. And this all to His glory, in the praise of His glorious grace. After we unpacked that, we answered one objection, the main objection, that this whole business of election and predestination is unjust and unfair. We had a twofold response. First, the humbling response, the sober, humbling words of God to the response or to that objection Himself, where we heard that He said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I am the potter, and you are the clay." And that means He has the power and the right to do with His creatures as He will. So we had the humbling response, but then we also had the informing response. When we read in God's Word that He hardens the heart of those whom He has not elected, those whom He has not predestined, this does not mean that God intervenes as the active agent, hardens their heart against their will. Rather, like a potter with his clay, God only need sovereignly determine to refrain from working and from watering His clay, and that clay will harden itself, and such it is, with fallen sinners. God only need refrain from His regenerating, effectual grace, and fallen sinners will naturally, like clay, harden themselves against the Lord. And then we answered the most common question. Why? Why did God elect some? Why does He save some and not others? Again, a twofold response. First, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. And we need to not be ashamed of that, and we need not be afraid to tell people that. It's the truth. We don't know. But second, after that, you follow it with the more proper question. The more proper question is, in light of our sinfulness and rebellion, why does He save any at all? That's the proper question. Why does He save any at all? And then we ended with five uses for you to make in your Christian life of these doctrines of predestination and election. First, preeminently, it should move you, as it did to Paul, to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should stir you to praise. Second, you should use them to humble yourself. Third, you should use them to grow in your own assurance. Fourth, you should use them to motivate you to make your calling and your election sure. And fifth and finally, you should use them to motivate you to share the gospel with the lost, because the elect are out there and he calls them through the free offer of the gospel. And the free offer of the gospel, remember, in no way contradicts the doctrines of election and predestination. They are all true. And so this morning, as we continue in this section from verses 3 to 14, which you could call the section of God's gifts. Last week we looked at God's gift of election. And this morning we're going to look in verses 7 through 10 at God's gift of redemption. And it is, you will see, a twofold gift. First, in verse 7, you'll see God's gift of redemption accomplished. God's gift of redemption accomplished. And then in verses 8 through 10, God's gift of redemption revealed. God's gift of redemption revealed. So redemption accomplished and redemption revealed. With those thoughts in mind, hear now God's holy and infallible word from Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Sends the reading of God's word. Now, yeah, as many of you probably already know, I think some of you even mentioned this to me at some point already, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one giant, long, run-on sentence in the Greek. So we constantly need to be making sure we're tracking with the references in the sentence. So when Paul begins, in him, we need to look back. What does he say just before that? In verse 6, Paul says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he begins verse 7, the in him is in the beloved. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you'll remember Paul's movement of thought last week. There was a transition in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he talked about what he has done for us in Christ in time. And then he transitioned in verses 4 and following to those things he has done for us in and through Christ in eternity. And now in verse 10, Paul transitions back from out of eternity back into time to speak about those things that he has done for us in and through Christ in time. So in him, Paul says, in him, we. And again, throughout this letter, and especially in this first section, it's important to understand and see he's saying we. The reference is the same we, the same group of people that Paul spoke about in verses 1 and 2. It is the true saints, the faithful in Christ, those who by faith are faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true saints. It is the same group of people that he spoke about in verses 3 through 6. Those whom he has blessed, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has predestined. It is we. So it is not, it's important to see at the beginning here, it is not all people universally, without exception, that Paul is here speaking about, but it is we. It is the true saints, the elect of God. We have another critical word. Two words easy to gloss over, but critical for understanding what Paul's saying. For he doesn't say that we might have. He does not say, Paul doesn't say that we could have in Christ, we could have if. He doesn't say that in Christ we hope we have. No, he says that we, the elect of God, the true saints, do have. In Christ we have redemption. We have it. In redemption, it refers to the release, the freedom, the deliverance from something by way or through the payment of a price. The release from something by the payment of a price. Slaves in Paul's day could redeem themselves, or they could be redeemed through the payment of a certain designated fee. They could release themselves from the bondage of slavery through the payment of a price. So with that, the first question that should rise to our minds is, what have we been released from? What have we been redeemed from? In the Scriptures are abundantly clear. They speak to this issue. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law most simply is death. And most ultimately, eternal death. Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You'll remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus calls our lawless deeds, our sins, debts. He calls them debts. And so the answer to our question, what have we been redeemed from, is that we have been released from the eternal death sentence, which is the just penalty of every lawless deed, and from the infinite debt of our sins. That is what we have been redeemed from, and through, Paul says, we have been redeemed through His blood. Through His blood. That is, through the shedding of His blood. Through the giving of His life. Christ's life was the payment that was required to be paid for your redemption. Again, the Scriptures back this up all over. Matthew 20:28. Christ tells us that He came to give His life as a ransom, that is, as a payment for many. Acts 20:28, we're told that the church is that which He purchased through His own blood. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul tells you that you were bought with a price. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Which then leads us to the second question. If Christ's life is the payment to be paid, who was the payment made to? Who was paid? And there's much confusion on this. And some of it comes from otherwise fine enough works like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. If you've seen the book or the movie, it portrays the atonement, the death of Christ, as if it was something paid, as if a deal was cut with the devil, and as if the payment of Christ's life was made to him. Untrue. Untrue. Again, the Scriptures speak abundantly clear to who the price was paid to. And we read it earlier in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 verse 14 tells us, listen to it, through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without spot to God is whom the payment was made. And that's because God is infinitely just and holy. And our sins are crimes committed against him. Our sins are crimes committed against him. You remember Matthew 6:20. Jesus calls our sins debt. You were not in debt to Satan. You were in debt to God, an infinite debt before him. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Satan is not your judge. God is your judge. He is the one that will pay the wages of death if they be yours outside of Christ. And so we had an infinite sin debt, and the just wage of our sin was death. But as Romans 3:25 tells us, God set forth Christ. He set forth Christ as the propitiation by his blood. And the propitiation, a propitiation is a sacrificial covering which satisfies divine justice. God sent his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ came willingly to be a sacrificial covering and to satisfy divine justice. And so it is that Christ's life, his life, was paid to God in order to satisfy divine justice. And as Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins, implying that with the shedding of blood, particularly the shedding of Christ's blood, there is remission, there is forgiveness of sins, and that's the exact connection that Paul makes. He says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we've defined forgiveness together before in the peacemaking sermons. Forgiveness is the lifting, the actual lifting of the charge of guilt, along with the formal declaration that the charge of guilt has been lifted, and a promise to not remember. So to say that your sins have been forgiven is to say that their charge of guilt has been lifted, that it has been declared so, and that God promises, he promises to remember them no more. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And so it is in Christ and through him that we have this redemption, this release from the curse of the law, and this forgiveness of sins. And now this work of Christ that we see Paul put forth here in verse 7, this death of Christ in order to satisfy divine justice, is what is commonly referred to as Christ's work of atonement. To make atonement is to make a covering, an offering, a satisfaction for sins. And what I want you to see now is that in verse 7, here in verse 7, just in these few words, Paul teaches the biblical and the reformed doctrine of the atonement that we call particular penal substitutionary atonement. Particular penal substitutionary atonement. It sounds like a mouthful, but it's not a complicated mouthful. I'd say most of you are already familiar with the particular aspect of the atonement. It's more commonly referred to as limited atonement. You know the L from the tulip, right? The 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So particular is limited. And there's nothing wrong with the language of limited atonement. So long as you understand and you make clear that by limited atonement, we mean limited in scope and design. We do not mean limited in power, perfection, sufficiency, or efficacy. Limited only in scope and design. So now by limited or particular atonement, whichever term you prefer, particular just prevents that possible misunderstanding. By particular atonement, what we mean is that the death of Christ was designed to actually accomplish the redemption of a limited or particular group of people, namely God's elect. The death of Christ was not designed to accomplish the redemption of all people without exception. Nor was it designed to accomplish merely the possibility of redemption for all people, nor only the possibility of redemption for a limited or particular group of people. No, the scriptures say. The death of Christ was designed to actually accomplish the redemption of a limited and particular group of people, namely the elect of God. And we saw that already in Paul's beginning words. In Christ, we have. But I want you to see that also this doctrine of particular or limited atonement also follows, not just from Paul's words, we have, but it's also a good and necessary consequence to be drawn from the doctrines of election and predestination that we looked at last week. Again, remember, to choose means to choose from out of a larger group, and so necessarily that implies election of some, implies rejection of others, and also that is simultaneously to electing, God predestined the elect unto adoption as sons and daughters. And this is why I said earlier it's critical. He predetermined from before the foundation of the world to accomplish your salvation through the means of the work of Christ. And so, to elect and predestine some unto salvation through the work of Christ necessarily implies that the work of Christ was designed to accomplish the redemption of the elect. And consequently, it was not designed to accomplish the redemption of the non-elect. And so you see that the doctrines of particular or limited atonement, the doctrines of election and predestination, logically require the doctrine of particular redemption. So again, to say that Christ's death, to say that his atonement was particular, is to say that it was in fact designed to actually accomplish, and it did actually accomplish, the redemption of a limited, particular group of people, true saints, the elect of God. And so we see in verse 7, Paul teaches that the death of Christ was a particular atonement. And then as to that second aspect, particular penal atonement, we see also in verse 7, we've seen that Paul teaches that Christ's death was the legal payment given to God in order to satisfy divine justice. in order to satisfy divine justice. We saw this by the meaning of the word redemption. The word redemption requires that understanding. Through his blood, as understood through those other scripture references, it was this legal payment to God in order to satisfy divine justice and to redeem us from the legal curse of the law. That's what it means to say penal atonement. Christ's death satisfied. It took the penalty of our sins in God's court of law. The atonement, Paul teaches, was particular and it was penal. And finally, it was substitutionary. The death of Christ was a death in our place and on our behalf. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, we have redemption through his blood. Not through your own, but through his blood spilled on your behalf, you have redemption. And thus, in verse 7, you see in these few words, these few but meaningful and packed words, Paul puts forth the biblical doctrine of particular, penal, substitutionary atonement. And it's a doctrine that we must be willing to die for. It's that critical. And this redemption was according, Paul says, to the riches of his grace. That means this redemption flowed to the elect from the infinite storehouse of the riches of God's grace. His redemption of you and the forgiveness of your sins came to you from the riches of God's grace as a gift, just like every spiritual heavenly blessing came to you, just like predestination and election came to you from the riches of his grace, so has redemption and forgiveness flown to you from the storehouses of the rich grace of God. Now, before we move on to verse 8, as we've seen redemption accomplished, I want to give three exhortations in light of the teaching of verse 7, and then again give you three uses to make of this teaching that Paul puts forth. And first to any unbelievers. To any unbelievers, to any who find themselves in our midst this morning, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, by a saving faith and repentance unto life, you need to remember that your sins are called debt, and your sins are against an infinitely holy God. And that means that you have an infinite debt. And you need to hear that you are a finite person, which means it is impossible. It is impossible for you to pay an infinite fine, an infinite debt. You need to hear again Paul's words that the wages of sin is death. And God is not only infinitely holy, but he is infinitely just. That means by his very nature, he is required to pay you your wages. And he will. He will. If you remain outside of Christ, he will pay you with eternal death and destruction. He is just and he is holy. And I don't only want you to know this, to know the truth of these words this morning, but you need to think on these words until they are impressed on your conscience and on your heart, until you are tormented in your soul day and night by the fact of your sin against a holy God. And I pray that that would happen to you for your salvation. And so don't respond to hearing these words by ignoring them. by walking out of these doors this morning and pretending as if these words were never spoken to you. And do not respond to them. Do not respond to them by walking out these doors like some people in my own family have when I share the gospel with them. They tell me, oh, I'll try and do better. Do not respond to this by trying to do better, because you can't. Jesus Christ alone, the perfect Lamb of God in His sacrifice, is your only hope. The only one that can pay the infinite penalty of your sins and satisfy the infinite justice of God. And so your only hope is to turn from Him. To turn from your sin and believe on Him. Turn from trusting in your own good works. For God tells you that they are but filthy rags that will save you not on judgment day. And I want to leave you with this. You need to hear the rest of Romans 6:23. It tells you that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you can have that forgiveness. You can have that eternal life this morning. You can have it even now, if you will but repent and believe in Christ. The second exhortation is to the true saints. To the true saints, and it's this. If God has forgiven you, and He has declared you heaven bound, do not condemn yourself. I do not mean, do not grieve over your sin. What I mean is that God has forgiven your sins. And if God has declared you as heaven-bound, you are not to declare yourself as hell-bound based on your feelings, based on a lack of assurance, or based on a lull in your sanctification. Okay? Do not condemn yourself based on your feelings. Your feelings, dear brother or sister, are not the standard that the Scriptures give by which you are called to examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. Your feelings are up and down. If you don't feel like a child of God, that is not the standard by which you are to determine that you are not a child of God. You are to look to the Scriptures. Faith and faithfulness, as defined by the Scriptures, determine your destiny. Determine whether you can know or not whether you are in Christ. Do not condemn yourself for a lack of assurance. As our confession tells us, assurance, full assurance, is not of the essence of saving faith. Meaning that if you lack full assurance, you do not necessarily, therefore, lack saving faith. And so if you lack full assurance, you are not to condemn yourself. Rather, you are to pray for and to strive after full assurance. You are to look to the Scriptures again, the tests by which God gives you to grow, to see, to make your calling and election sure, and diligently and dependently strive for assurance by the ordinary means. Do not condemn yourself based on a lack of assurance. Lastly, do not condemn yourself to hell based on a lull in sanctification. A lull in sanctification is very different from no sanctification. Okay? We've talked about the stock market analogy before. A lull does not mean, zoomed out, that there is not progressive sanctification going on. So you are not to condemn yourself based on a lull in sanctification. Rather, again, you are to pray, you are to strive, you are to repent, you are to seek to grow in holiness, and by God's grace, recover out of that role of sanctification. So, beloved, if you have been forgiven of God, do not condemn yourself through or by your feelings, by your lack of assurance, or by a lull in your sanctification. Third exhortation to the saints again, never, ever let the truth that your sins have been forgiven become a license for you to sin. Never, ever let this precious truth, this beautiful teaching of redemption accomplished, become for you a license to live in even the smallest of sins. Never tell yourself, my sins have been forgiven, I can dabble in this sin for a time, I'm fine, it's all good. Either you're deceiving yourself and you haven't been saved, or if you have, you're spitting in God's face with that kind of attitude. You are spitting in His face and trampling underfoot the sacrifice of the Son of God on your behalf. So never, ever let the doctrine that your sins have been forgiven in Christ become a license to live in sin. It is no such license. Rather, in getting to our uses, rather than allowing these doctrines to become a license to sin, let them stir you, stir your heart to utter thankfulness and gratitude, and thereby strive for holiness. You are to be motivated by the fact that God commands you to strive for holiness, but also motivated by the fact of gratitude and thankfulness for so saving you, And the second use of these doctrines of redemption and forgiveness of sins, use them to grow in peace of conscience, to maintain peace of conscience. Those beautiful words of Isaiah 40, comfort my people, talk to them tenderly, proclaim to them that their warfare has ended, that their iniquity has been pardoned. The most comforting of doctrines are these. So use them to grow. Remind yourself that Christ's death was once and for all. There is never another sin that, or another sacrifice that needs to be made. What did He say on the cross? It's finished. Redemption accomplished. Done. Never to be accomplished again, because it has been. And thus you can have peace. And that's what Hebrews says. Peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. You need to know that He died. Use yourself comforting, telling yourself that He's died for every one of my sins, past, present, and future, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And preach to yourself constantly those great truths of Romans 8. If you be in Christ, there is therefore no more condemnation, and none can bring a charge against God's elect in His court. So use these doctrines to grow in your peace of conscience. And then thirdly, use these doctrines of redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins to grow in your knowledge of the sinfulness of sin and your hatred for it. Because every little sin, the tiniest of sins, the tiniest of white lies, the tiniest little bursts of frustration, beloved, remember what it cost. Jesus Christ, the innocent, precious Son of God, for even the tiniest of sin, was scourged. That means he had the skin literally ripped from his own body. Can you imagine the pain of that? After having the skin torn from his body, he was put on a cross and had nails driven. You've hit your finger with a hammer. Imagine having nails driven while you're writhing in pain from their skin being ripped from your body. And then not only that, when he was lifted up on the cross, he sat there and he was suffocating himself to death. And not only that, when he was sitting there bleeding and suffocating to death, he was abandoned. The precious Son of God was abandoned on the cross by his friends and was forsaken by his own Father, dying alone and having the eternal, infinite wrath of his Father poured out on him in full for even the tiniest of sins. Sin is a wretched thing. It is a wretched thing. And so use these doctrines to remind yourself of that. To flee from sin and to hate it because of what it is and because of what it required. The death of the Son of God. The death of the Son of God. So brothers and sisters, before we move on a higher note, rejoice in these truths. Rejoice in these truths that God has redeemed sinners, unworthy sinners like us. Paul continues in verse 8, which here is the grace, okay, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So Paul's saying that not only has your God and Father lavished his grace upon you in the works of redemption accomplished, but he has lavished his grace upon you by revealing to you the mystery of his will with all wisdom and insight. Proverbs 3:13 tells us, happy is the man who finds wisdom and who gains insight. So you see, wisdom and insight together refer not merely to actual knowledge of something, but they refer to true understanding and the ability to properly apply that true understanding in the actual situations of life. And so what Paul is saying, is that God has lavished you by revealing to you the mystery of his will and by giving you the ability to truly understand it and to properly apply it, you see. And now mystery in the scriptures does not mean mystery in the sense of the Scooby-Doo cartoons. It doesn't mean mystery in the sense of a detective novel. It doesn't mean something mysterious in the sense of an enigma that needs to be solved. Rather, in the scriptures, to call something a mystery is to refer to it as something which was priorly veiled, so not unpresent, but veiled and undiscoverable by mere human reason, and yet which has been now revealed in Christ and by the Spirit. So a mystery is something which was previously veiled, which has now been revealed by Christ through the Spirit. In this making known to us the mystery of his will, Paul tells us, was according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And purpose here is that same word from verse 5. It refers to God's good pleasure, to his loving resolve to save, and the fullness of times. In the Greek here, it's plural, so it's the fullness of the times. It refers to the fulfillment, to the completion of all of God's intended times or seasons. So most ultimately, it refers to the end of times, to the completion of time. And so to give a paraphrase of verses 8 to 10 up to this point, track along. God lavished his grace upon us by making known to us the mystery of his will, which was according to his loving resolve to save, and which he set forth in Christ as a plan to be brought to completion at the end of time. That's what Paul's saying in verses 8 to 10 up to this point. And not just what is the mystery. What is the mystery of God's will? Well, he tells us. He tells us in verse 10. The mystery of his will is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. This verb here, for to unite, it's like extremely rare in the New Testament. It's only used one other place. Romans 13:9, right after Paul lists various of the Ten Commandments from the second table of the law, so from Commandments 5 through 10, he says that these are all summed up. That's the verb, summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this verb here, to unite, to sum up, refers to the idea of bringing many things under one thing, under one heading, under one head. And so here it also has a preposition connected to it, and it means to bring them together again, to bring all things together again. And so it implies, you see, a prior dispersion, a prior division. And so this mystery then, the mystery of God's will, the plan he set forth in Christ to be completed at the end of time, is none other than the reunification of all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That's the mystery of his will. And I'm not going to expand on that much this morning, because Paul does in the rest of our letter in chapters 2 through 3. And so we'll get to the expansion of it. I just want to say now that it's a plan that has begun to be completed even now. It is being completed even now. For we're told that Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the head over all things, all principalities and power, meaning now all authority and power has been unified, has been brought under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also told that even now, Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, female nor male. We have all been united in Christ, made one in Christ, even now. And at the end of time, the scriptures give us the picture of Christ's reunification, of his bringing together, I shouldn't say reunification, but unification of heaven and earth in the glorified new creation. He will bring all things to a unity in himself. And so in essence then, verses 8 through 10 tell you that God has not only lavished his grace on you by redemption accomplished, but also by redemption revealed, by revealing to you the plan of redemption from beginning to end, and by giving you the ability to truly understand it and to properly apply it. And so we should ask ourselves, do you find yourself commonly thinking about your Bible as a lavishment of God's grace. A lavishing of His grace that He sets right alongside the accomplishment of your salvation. And we never will, you never will treasure His Word as a pearl of great price, as a gem above all gems, if you don't spend time in it, if you don't constantly expose yourself to it and confront yourself with its intricacies and with its beauties, with the fact that it separates bone and marrow, spirit and soul, that it searches your heart like nothing else can, if you don't spend time in it. We also need to thank Him more. Thank Him more often. Not only, we often thank Him for His Word. We do. We should do it more often. But we don't often thank Him enough for the ability to understand it and apply it. What's Paul tell us? What's Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 2:14? He says the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Without God's grace, without His giving of wisdom and insight, we couldn't even make use of His beautiful Word. And yet, the Spirit tells us, teaches us, as summarized in our catechism and our effectual calling, He enlightens the minds of the elect to understand, to the knowledge of Christ freely offered in the gospel. And He grows us in that knowledge, in that ability to properly apply through our due use of ordinary means. What's James tell us? If any of you lack wisdom, let him pray to God, and He will give it. So prayerful Bible study, brothers and sisters, prayerful Bible study is how you both give to God an act of gratitude, and how you grow in your own wisdom, and how you do not squander this amazing gift, this amazing lavishment of God's grace. Let us pray to Him now. Let us pray to our God and thank Him. Thank Him for these gifts of redemption accomplished and redemption revealed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank You so much that every aspect of our salvation is a work of Yours.